Back in 2010, Brian Pillsbury and I were on our way to Egypt to visit a local pastor in Cairo, and on the way there, Brian met an American serviceman in an airport in France, and Brian, being Brian, got to know him very well. And so we went to Cairo, and this is where this guy was stationed. And after about a week of being in Cairo and enjoying Egyptian culture, Brian's new friend invited us to have a meal with him and his fellow officers at their U.S. military residence in the region of Cairo known as Mahdi, where a lot of internationals live. Now, on the outside, the building of this U.S. military residence looked like any other dusty Egyptian building. It just looked like any building. But, you know, you show the appropriate ID, you go up the elevator, and boom, ESPN is on TV, Coke is in the fridge, hamburgers are being grilled, American flags are on the wall. I mean, we could have been in Atlanta. And it was a great week in Egypt, and it was a great evening reconnecting with American culture right there at this U.S. military residence in Cairo. And it really, that evening, we really felt like we were at home, though we were thousands and thousands of miles away. It felt like home because for all the reasons I just mentioned. They had the symbols, they had the signs, they had the customs of America that certainly I had grown used to, so it was an easy place to be. For all of our differences, as Americans, undoubtedly we do share much of the same culture. Well, how much more should Christians share a culture? We have our own signs and symbols, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We have our own customs, reading the Bible, praying the Bible, singing the Bible. And it doesn't matter if I'm in Ras Al Khaimah or Cairo or Moscow, whenever I'm gathered with a group of Christians and we're doing that, I feel at home, even more at home than when I was at that military residence in Cairo. So when we say the nations of Christ, as this sermon is titled, that's what I mean. Christ is the Savior of the nations. He's the light of the world. He's the King, and that changes everything. And when people come together, when they congregate together, and they're worshiping Him, and they are experiencing the culture that only the Holy Spirit can bring, well, that's when I'm home. Right? Not heaven home, but the closest thing that I can get to heaven right here on earth is when I get to experience Christian culture, whether it's with you at Mount Vernon or with brothers and sisters overseas. Now this morning we are in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13, verses 44 through 52. If you've got a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 922. This is a history of the early church. So what we've got here is the earliest history of what happened in the early church as these cultures that I've been talking about were being really enacted for the first time. This is a record of how the gospel that was first for Israel became a gospel of and for the nations so that the Christian culture that I'm describing would find itself in every country on the earth. So I've got 3 points from our relatively short passage this morning. I'm going to give them to you one at a time because I just want to keep you hanging. Some of you, if I give you all 3 points, some of you might leave after the second point, and I don't want you to do that. So you have to stay for the entire sermon to get all 3 points. May God use this sermon to increase your joy in Christ, our sovereign God. All right, point number one, the rise of the glory seekers. The rise of the glory seekers. Now, we're in the middle of Paul's first missionary journey. The church in Antioch commissioned Paul and Barnabas to be missionaries. We saw that in Acts chapter 13, verse 3. They sailed west to Cyprus. They evangelized the island. They saw a man by the name of Sergius Paulus become a Christian, Acts 13, 12. They then sailed northeast to Asia. They traveled inland to another Antioch, not the Antioch where they were commissioned, but a different Antioch. And there they received an invitation to preach in a synagogue, Acts 13:15. It's there that Paul gave his first recorded sermon, where he presented Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He shared the gospel. He exhorted them to put their faith in Jesus, in whom and only in whom one can find the forgiveness of sins. Many believe. Look, take a look a verse back, Acts 13, verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. So, I mean, that's what you want when the sermon is over, just people begging you, please, would you just stay and preach more? They went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So new believers there needing to be encouraged to continue in the grace of God. Now it brings us to our passage. We see that in verses 44 and 45, there is great gospel interest, but there's also hostility brewing. Look at verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Now, the hostility that Paul and the others received is due to his popularity. Right? People bought tickets to hear Paul preach at the synagogue. Right? Crowds gathered from all over the city, hanging on his every word. Luke tells us in verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Now, by Jews there, Luke is clearly referring to the Jewish leaders, because some of the Jews were actually converted under Paul's preaching. So this is a reference to the Jewish leaders. And they knew that if Paul's preaching caught traction, right, if it went viral, it would upend everything. It would change everything. There would no longer be a need for priests. There would no longer be a need for the sacrificial system. There would no longer be a need for the temple. There would no longer be a Saturday gathering. And they didn't like that at all. They were jealous. They were envious. And so they issued a press release to undercut Paul's teaching. They announced that it was all fake news. They did everything they could to slander his character. They reviled him. They smeared him. And they did it all because they were jealous. Did you catch that in verse 45? They were filled with jealousy. And this is so interesting, because you think, you might expect that they disagreed with Paul. They thought that his reasoning was foolish. No, it says that they were hostile against him because they were filled with jealousy. Jealousy has a starring role in the plot to kill Christianity. Now, maybe that seems like a sort of a bold statement. Well, we see it all over the place. In Acts chapter 5, when the apostles are teaching and the message is gaining some traction, they were arrested by the religious leaders, we're told, because the religious leaders were jealous. They cared more about their glory than the truth. Now think back to the arrest of Jesus. He's standing before Pilate. The crowd has a couple of options based on Roman law. The crowd can have Jesus released. Jesus is arrested. He's on death row. They could have Jesus released, the man, by the way, whom no one could really find any fault in. Or they could have Barabbas released, a man who was a known terrorist. And the crowd chooses to have Jesus remain on death row and Barabbas released. And why? Well, in Mark chapter 15, verse 10, we learn that it was out of envy, that the chief priests urged the crowd to have Barabbas released and not Jesus. Envy over Jesus' popularity. Jealousy crucified Jesus. A few years ago, when all that bad stuff about Tiger Woods came out, my sister, who lives in Oregon, told me about an atrium or some big hall at the Nike World Headquarters. And in that atrium, there is apparently a monument to Tiger Woods, and it's been there for years and years and years, a gigantic statue of Woods. And my sister, who is not a believer, but wise enough to say, no one alive can have a statue like that without it messing up how you think about yourself. We just were not made for that kind of glory. It's true. Satan attacks Christianity by appealing to our pride, by inciting jealousy, by stoking the embers of envy. The most effective strategy to keep people from trusting Jesus is to get them to trust themselves, to think about themselves, to be turned inward onto themselves, so that our ambitions and our successes, our failures, our notoriety, our obscurity, it doesn't matter what you're thinking about, as long as you're thinking about yourself, your own glory, how much you have of it, how much you don't have of it. That is a reliable way to keep you from relying on, believing in Jesus Christ. And here's why. You'll never see Christ accurately until you see yourself accurately. But when you're a glory seeker, you're not going to see yourself accurately. You're going to see yourself as too big or too little, but not accurately enough to see Christ clearly. So before you can ever think clearly about who Jesus is, you need to have an accurate vision of yourself. Don't fall into the trap of those leaders here in Acts 13, whose jealousy blinded them to the truth of Jesus, whose jealousy was like cotton stuffed in their ears, keeping them from hearing, truly hearing, the words of Paul. Instead, cultivate a realistic vision of yourself. That will help you see, understand, embrace Jesus. Psalm 90, verse 10. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. I wonder how those religious leaders would have responded to Paul's preaching if they really imbibed Psalm 90, verse 10. What do we care if Paul gets the glory? Let's just address this one question. Is he right? James 4:14, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Right? It's hard to be consumed by blinding jealousy if you're honest about your fragile, humble state. So, beware of comparing yourself to others. Not merely because no good comes from it, and no good comes from it, but because envy and jealousy are reliable means of pulling you away from Christ. You know, if you aren't a Christian, the reason might not fundamentally be an intellectual one. It's not that you don't think highly enough of Christianity. You might actually think very highly of Christianity. The problem might be that you think too highly of yourself, that your own jealousy for your reputation, for you appearing smart, for you appearing credible, right, that own desire for your own glory is keeping you from embracing the glory of Christ. You cannot simultaneously seek your glory and seek the glory of Christ. And so in our passage, we see the rise of the glory seekers. Don't be a glory seeker. Right, that was point number one. Point number two, the spread of the global gospel. The spread of the global gospel. I'll give you it at Acts chapter 13, verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So, I love this. Paul is being reviled. Presumably, Paul and Barnabas are both being smeared. They don't stay silent. They speak very boldly in the midst of a very hostile community. And before I get on into the flow of the text, I want to ask you, are you bold in your own evangelism? Let me just make it even simpler. Do your classmates know you are a Christian? Do your coworkers know that you are a Christian? Does your boss know that you are a Christian? Your employees? It's easy to pass over verse 46 and think, well, of course, Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly, right? It's Paul and Barnabas. All right, fair enough. But hey, they faced greater temptations to remain silent than you do. So brothers and sisters, whatever you do, don't hide your faith. Right? Never hide your faith. I know maybe that's easier said than done. I just want to encourage you that by the power of the Holy Spirit in you, you do not need to hide the fact that you are a Christian. Speak boldly for Christ, stand up for Christ, so that on the day of judgment, Christ will stand up for you. Now notice what they were bold about. Paul and Barnabas explained in verse 46 that it was necessary the gospel came first to the Jewish people. It's necessary. They say that the gospel came first to the Jews. This is just a historical reality. This is history. God chose Israel. God decided to make Israel the home of his temple and effectively his own home to the extent that God dwelt in the temple. God chose to make Israel his home. God ordained Israel as the nation closest to him. He made them the caretakers of his law, the stewards of the oracles of God. Right? Israel was the place of God's glory. Israel was God's family. In fact, read through the Old Testament and you'll find God describing Israel as his own son. So Israel is like a child growing up in a Christian home. Right? You learn the Bible. You have to learn the Bible. If you're growing up in a Christian home, your parents are teaching you the Bible. They are taking you to church. Before you can walk, they are taking you to church. Right? Growing up in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian, but it builds a solid foundation so that if you do become a Christian, you are greatly blessed with a solid foundation that has been poured like concrete into the soul of your life for years and years and years, so that when, by God's grace, you do make a public profession of faith, you're standing on this great foundation, this great knowledge of the Word of God, this great understanding of the signs and symbols of the church. And that's what it was like to be Jewish. And for all these reasons, it made sense for the gospel to go first to the Jews, to those people who had this solid foundation. Having grown up in the Hebrew Scriptures, they were best suited to make sense of this gospel of Jesus Christ. They would be best suited to understand it, at least intellectually. It would make sense to them. They would have been in the best position to see Jesus as the climax of the Hebrew Scriptures, really the climax of history. But what happens when the very people who should have embraced Jesus, the very people who knew the best, what happened when they reject him? Well, that's the problem of verses 46 and verses 47. Look again at verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Now there, Paul and Barnabas are being sarcastic. It's not like these Jewish folks were saying, we don't deserve eternal life. No, but they might as well have. That's the point. It's so ridiculous. You know, it's as if they're saying, we're unworthy of eternal life. What they're doing is just as foolish. They're turning their back on Jesus, their own Jewish king. How much more the king of the nations? So Paul and Barnabas say, well, we're going to take our good news elsewhere. Right? If you reject what we're saying, we're going to go ahead and take this good news and we're going to take it elsewhere. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Why? Verse 47, to take salvation to the ends of the earth. Right? The spread of the gospel has always been God's plan. And that's why in verse 47 they cite Isaiah 49, verse 6, which we read just a few minutes ago. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. God never chose Israel merely for the sake of Israel. God chose Israel so that Israel would be the means by which the gospel would go to all the nations, to nations like Nigeria that we prayed for this morning, or Egypt that I talked about a few minutes ago. Or that was the point of Israel, that Israel, being the people of God, might become stewards not merely of Old Testament, but of this new covenant gospel. And through Israel, the gospel would go to the nations. This is the design of God. It's always been the design of God. It's the mission of Christ. Christ was a Jewish rabbi, but he's a light for the Gentiles. And so Paul takes that as a command. The fact that my Savior is a light for the Gentiles, I take that as a command for me to go and bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So Jewish synagogue, Jewish leaders, if you're not going to do that with me, I'm going to go and obey Jesus and take the gospel to the nations. Paul and Barnabas looked at Isaiah 49, verse 6, and they saw the global gospel-spreading ministry of Jesus. They took it to be a command. And some of you are thinking, well, that's fine for them, but I'm not commanded to bring the gospel to the nations. That's not a command for me. Are you sure? Now, there's a lot of places that I could go, right? I could go to the Great Commission and just ask, what gives you the right to not be included among those who are charged to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? I could take you there. I could take you to the early chapters of Acts where we see ordinary Joe believers spreading the gospel. I could take you a lot of places, but I would like to take you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, to this record of an early church, the church in Thessalonica. If you turn right in your Bibles, you'll find it. It's on page 986 if you're using a pew Bible. Listen carefully to how Paul describes this local church. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, now it's brothers and sisters, he's writing to the church, for we know, congregation loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, did you notice there in verse 6 how this local church imitated Paul? Yeah, sure, this is Paul the apostle. This is the great Paul. He's amazing. I get that. But they didn't leave the evangelism to him. Right? They tried to be like him. They didn't say, Paul, you take care of sharing the gospel. We have the potluck covered. No pun intended. They didn't say, Paul, you take care of bringing the gospel to the nations. We'll make sure Sunday school is up and running. No, not at all. They imitated Paul, bringing the gospel to people who'd not heard it before. They shared it. Notice what happened, verse 8. The word of the Lord sounded forth from them. It sounded forth from them. It went throughout Macedonia. It went throughout Achaia. In fact, it went so far that Paul could say, their faith in God has gone forth everywhere. That's the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul, telling them that through this local church, the faith of God has gone forth everywhere. So they were a church committed to missions. And I want us to be like that. I want us to be the kind of church that God uses to bring the gospel to the neighbors and to the nations. And how can we do that? Now, about every other year, I give you an acronym. An acronym. I take a little bit of pride in that, either in my lack of frequency or my frequency, whichever you prefer. This is to help us be a church intent on seeing the spread of the global gospel. All right, so with 1 Thessalonians 1 in mind, with this fact that Paul took Jesus as the Redeemer of the nations, as a command for him to bring the gospel to the nations, with that in mind, here's the acronym. I'll just give you the first letter, A, admit. Admit the willingness to go. This is just basic Christianity. Your life is not your own. Be open to God redirecting your life someplace else. Right? Be open to God bringing you someplace to serve him in another capacity, perhaps in another place. So admit a willingness to go. If you've got the Holy Spirit in you, I don't think that that's hard. Admit a willingness to go. Doesn't mean you're going to go. Just admit a willingness to go. Right? That was A. R. Wait for the return. Wait for the return of Christ. That's what the Thessalonians did. Verse 10, we can't separate that from the call to evangelize. Wait for the return, R, of Christ. This church lived with a sense of urgency. They knew Christ was coming back, and that therefore they needed to do what they needed to do in order to be ready for Christ's return was to sound forth his word everywhere. So if your eyes are not fixed on the return of Christ, I think you're going to be a cruddy evangelist. Because it's this recognition that the judge is coming, the king is coming back, that fires us up to make Christ known. R, wait for the return of Christ. I, turn from your idols. Idols. Again, this is what the Thessalonians did, verse 9. And you won't live boldly for Christ if you are a slave to your sin. You've got to turn from dead idols. We had a wonderful conversation about this from Isaiah this morning in Sunday school. Isaiah 44, I think, thinking about just the futility of a life lived under the false authority of idols. Instead, we get to serve the living God. You're not going to share the gospel with anybody if you are in love with your sin. You got to be in love with God. You've got to turn to the living God. So turn from your idols. And then you'll do all you can to give the gospel medicine that a sick world so desperately needs. There's freedom in turning from dead idols to the living God. That was I, idols. S, share the gospel. S, share the gospel. Share it naturally in the spheres of responsibility and authority and community that God's given you. Share it regularly. I make it my aim to share the gospel once a week at least. Don't always do that, at least preaching excluded. Share the gospel regularly. Share it with a sense of urgency, recognizing the end is near. Share the gospel, S. And then E, encourage missionaries. Not all of us will leave and go overseas to the least reached corners of the world. I get that. And I think that's okay. I think some of you, a lot of you, are called to be here. I get that. I'm thankful for that. But we partner with those who are there. As a local church, we are to partner with those who are there. Several partners are staying with us this summer. Encourage them while they're here. Nordine and Sharifa, and their son Zachary from Algeria. Corey and Christy coming from Astrakhan. Melissa coming to us from the Middle East. Encourage them. We've already have 3 mission desserts on the calendar. They're in your bulletin. Even this morning, they're in your bulletin right there. I know that if you come to one of these desserts, you'll be encouraged, but that's not why I'm asking you to come. I don't think you fundamentally need to come to that dessert to be encouraged about the work going on overseas. I get that. I'm asking you to come to encourage them, so that they know that there are scores of people who don't feel called to go, but do feel called to encourage. So mark those dates on your calendar. So that's the acronym, ARISE. Admit a willingness to go, wait for the return of Christ, turn from idols, share the gospel, encourage missionaries. Why? Because we worship a Savior whose gospel is global. All right, point number 3. Not that this means you can leave the sermon now, but I'm going to go ahead and give you point number 3. The reign of our sovereign God. The reign, R-E-I-G-N, the reign of our sovereign God. All right, look at verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now this paragraph is a beautiful picture into the Christian life. In fact, in this paragraph, we have the makings of a Christian culture, the kind of culture that you can find in any church all over the world. What I'm about to describe will show up with small variations in churches across the globe, churches who live under the reign, R-E-I-G-N, of our sovereign God. Under the reign of our sovereign God, there is great persecution. Under the reign of our sovereign God, there is great persecution. Look again at verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. The Jewish leaders tried to snuff out Christianity. And this meant pulling on all the political levers at their disposal. They got the most powerful men and women of the city, both religiously and politically, they got them to fight against, to advocate against Christianity. This is a daily reality for brothers and sisters in certain countries around the world today. Now, friends, I don't want to make light of the reality that one could argue that political levers are pulled in America to make it increasingly more difficult to be a Christian. And I certainly take that seriously. That's important. It's not to be dismissed. We're to pray for religious freedom. And we're entering a season where to be a Christian is likely to be a pariah in our culture, because the values that we hold, we take simply to be commands from God. And that's going to make us ill-fitting in a world that wants to tolerate absolutely everything. So I get that. I don't want to be dismissive of it. But nor do I want to be dismissive of the daily reality for brothers and sisters in certain countries around the world today who are suffering because they have made their faith public. And therefore, they are at risk of their churches being burned down, their fields being destroyed, their family members being imprisoned because of their faith. And I try to remind you of this every week, not to make you feel guilty for the religious freedom that you do have. No, I simply do it to make you thankful and to make us prayerful. Prayerful for sister churches meeting in difficult places under the authority of leaders who want them gone. Religious freedom is a blessing, but it's not guaranteed. If we're to live under the reign of our sovereign God, we must be ready to endure whatever persecution may come our way. Under the reign of our sovereign God, there is great persecution. In some places, less than others. But in all places, there will be hostility toward those who profess the name of Christ. That's not all. Under the reign of our sovereign God, there is much evangelism. Under the reign of our sovereign God, there is much evangelism. This is basically the message of Acts. The more people are persecuted, the more they evangelize. This is what we see in Antioch. Look at verse 49. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Right, so after Paul and Barnabas were reviled by the Jewish leaders, they spoke up about the gospel and they spread it everywhere. And this is what Christians do. We speak truth. We tell people about the God who made them. This is what Christians do. We tell people, look, God made you to know him and to love him and to obey him. You have an authority in your life and he's God. And you've fallen short. You've fallen so far short of that. You know, you think you're living a good life. I talked to someone this week. I asked him what he would do when he stood before God. Why should God let you into his heaven? And he just looked me in the eye and said, because I've been a good person. No. There is no one good enough to be let into heaven. Right? God is too holy. He's a just and a righteous God, and the punishment that we deserve for living life our own way is eternal death and judgment. That's the bad news. But the good news is that God is love. And because he is love, he is a God of mercy and he's a God of grace. And so God, in his kindness, sent his own begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Jesus, who is God in the flesh, lived an absolutely perfect life. Oh, if we had more time, I would just want to meditate on that just for 8 hours. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned. Like when the confession of sin time happened in the synagogue, I'm not 100% sure that it did, but if it did, he would just be praising God, praying for those around him. Nothing to confess. And so when Jesus actually was crucified, he was crucified not as a criminal because he committed no crime, and not as a sinner because he never sinned. And because he's God in the flesh, he was able to die in the place of everyone who would turn from their sin and trust in him. And this is the gospel. Jesus rose from the dead, proving that everything he said was true. And now, Jesus, through his word, through his churches, calls upon everyone to have ears to hear, to turn away from their sins, and to trust in him. Right? That's the gospel. That's what Paul and Barnabas were preaching in Antioch. It's the same message. It's been preached for 2,000 years. We should know it well by now. It's the gospel. This is the word of the Lord preached for generations. Persecution has never succeeded in stopping that gospel from being preached. What happened when Paul and Barnabas were kicked out of Antioch? Look at verse 51. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. They kept on preaching. They simply moved on. Because under the reign of our sovereign God, there is much evangelism. So, I asked if you were known as a Christian in your workplace, in your school. When was the last time you shared the gospel? I don't ask that question to load on the guilt. I don't. It just seems like a good question for Christians to wrestle with. When was the last time you shared the gospel? Evangelism is part of the culture of a church living under the reign of our sovereign God. But that's not all. This final culture point can be woven into all of them, really. Under the reign of our sovereign God, there is deep joy. Under the reign of our sovereign God, there is deep joy. It is all over this paragraph. We see it in verse 52. And the disciples who just got kicked out of Antioch, who just had a smear campaign leveled against them, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Oh, we've got to move. That's all right. They were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was so a part of their life that he, the Spirit, caused their hearts to be filled with joy. When left to our own devices, we would be filled with sorrow. Look at verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Or they were ecstatic. Now, it's hard for us to appreciate how much joy these Gentiles would have had. And so I think we skip over verses like that. It's because we assume the gospel is for everyone. That's sort of our default. We've heard it again and again and again, especially if you grew up in the church. You know, I know the gospel's for the nations. I know we give to missions. So we've grown up assuming that, but these Gentiles didn't. They were not wired the same way. They did not have the same assumptions. They'd grown up accustomed to looking over the wall into Judaism. And that's where they were on the other side of the wall looking in. You know, you can just imagine they've got their fingers on the wall and they're like, oh, they're looking in. What do I do? How can I become Jewish? What do I do? And there were plenty of Gentiles who wanted to be Jewish. It was a very attractive way of life. But they still had to look over the wall. They were outsiders. They were like teenagers, you know, looking at a party they weren't invited to. And in walks Paul. And Paul preaches a message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And for Gentiles to understand and embrace that gospel message meant to never again have to sit at the kids' table. Right? Kids, you know where I'm coming from, right? Like, no kids' table in heaven. It's not the way it works. There's a seat for everybody at the table. From now on, there's a seat for you at the big table. Right? There's an invitation to the party. Right? You belong. You're part of the family. Like 100% a part of the family. And so, which is to say, they were thrilled with the message. And this is one of the only times in the New Testament we'll ever hear this phrase, they glorified the word of the Lord. They glorified it. Not that the Bible's not God, but the idea is they were thrilled at this message. They were so thrilled. And they're really glorifying God. But they're rejoicing. They're so thankful for this message. And then Luke adds a thought that we can't ignore. He tells the reader what those Gentiles jumping for joy would have heard from Paul. It's what they would have believed. It's the end of verse 48. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Yes, that's what it means. Take a deep breath. Not all Gentiles in Antioch put their faith in Christ. Not all did, but many did. And all those who did so because the Father appointed them to everlasting life. Now, this is a strange, probably even a stranger idea to modern ears than this idea of Gentiles having to look over the wall into Judaism. This is a strange idea for us because we tend to emphasize our responsibility in salvation. And there are lots of reasons for this. There are sociological reasons for this. There are historical reasons for this. I'm not so sure there are any theological reasons for this. We tend to emphasize our responsibility in salvation. And we do have responsibility. We must believe. We must exercise faith. This is true. It's our duty. It's our obligation. It's our responsibility to repent and believe. If I'm sharing the gospel with someone and they says, well, I'm not going to believe until I see that God has appointed me, I say, well, welcome to hell. You have a responsibility to turn from your sins and trust Christ right now. I hope I'll say it a little bit more lovingly than I just did, but I want it to be said with a sense of urgency because it's just a satanic twist to say, I'm going to wait for God to save me. You've got to be kidding me. Jesus said in Mark 1:15, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? So don't argue with Jesus. We have a responsibility. But just because that's true doesn't mean there aren't other things that are just as true about our salvation. There are questions that we don't tend to ask that we're allergic to, that the Bible is not allergic to. The Bible is not very shy about some of the things that cause Christians to fight. For example, why would anyone believe in the first place? Why would anyone believe in the first place? Why would I pray for Nigeria this morning? Why would a dear lady in Nigeria put her faith in Christ if she's living in a predominantly Muslim community and where that could mean ostracization and abuse? Why would she believe? Why would she put her faith in Christ? Why would someone really in love with his sin decide to be in love with God instead? Now, Luke answers these questions in verse 48. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Our faith depends on a divine appointment. Luke is not the only one to say this. Isaiah 53, verse 1, who has believed what they heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, it's those to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. They're the ones who believe. Who believes? Those to whom God has been revealed. That's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, verse 1. John chapter 6, verse 44, listen to Jesus. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We come, but only when the Father draws. Now, does this mean that we should simply wait for some interstellar tractor beam to draw us up? God, I'm not going to take a step until you draw me. No, of course not. We're to flee to God, to run to Him, to jump into His arms with all of our strength, with reckless abandon. That's our job. Jesus, in fact, explains our job just a few verses earlier in Luke chapter 6, verse 40. Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life." Do you want Jesus? Do you want eternal life? Look to Him. Believe in Him. That's what Jesus says. That's the will of the Father. Look to Jesus. Believe in Him. I mean, if you look to Jesus, is Jesus really going to say, "No, get out of here. I want nothing to do with you"? Look to Him. If you believe in Jesus, is Jesus going to say, "No, you haven't been appointed"? Of course not. Why? Because all those who are looking to Jesus and believing in Jesus have been drawn by the Father. That looking is effective. That believing is sure, reliable. You must believe. You must go to Him. All that's true. It's just as true that God must draw. All and only whom God has appointed will believe. Now, here's what I want to know. Why in the world does Luke bring this up here right now? Well, maybe there are lots of reasons. I'm going to suggest one. Here it is: to bring joy to the humble. Luke brings this up right here, right now, to bring joy to the humble, to bring joy to those willing to believe. I think there's a reason that this theological point is made in the same verse, that the Gentiles are rejoicing in God and glorifying the word of the Lord. Luke continues that sentence to bring more joy to the humble, to bring joy to those willing to look, joy to those willing to believe. Let me explain. Some of Luke's readers might have thought, is it really possible that salvation is for the Gentiles? Is that really possible? Is it really possible that salvation is for me? Can I really be a part of God's family? No way, I'm a Gentile dog. I've lived a horrible life. No way, my faith is too weak. Is it really possible that this gospel is for me? I'm beyond God's reach. I can't do it. And to all these objections, Luke says, don't you understand? You weren't saved because you were great. They're not rejoicing in God and glorifying the word of the Lord because they're great. They're not saved because Paul is great. It's not because Paul was such a great preacher that all these people in Antioch were saved. I joked about how nice it would be at the end of a sermon for, you know, the crowds to say, "Oh, we can't wait till next week." Right? But it wasn't because Paul was a great preacher that crowds wanted to hear him. It's because the Father was drawing people to Himself. It's the work of the Lord. You were saved because God is great. He is at work. He's the one who appointed you for salvation. Yes, you believed, but God drew you first. Yes, you love God, but God loved you first. So, brothers and sisters, my counsel to you in light of the end of verse 48, which is one of the most clear places in the New Testament to get this idea of God's election, of God's appointment, of God's predestination, I would say, don't worry about who's appointed. That's God's job. God will accomplish what He set out to do. This leads to joy because we get to revel in the grace of our sovereign, saving God. Jesus succeeded at Calvary, and nothing can stop Him. The cross will not be a failure. Why? Because God has appointed many to believe. Mission accomplished. Jesus perfectly secured the salvation of all who would ever turn and trust in Him. The Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon loved this truth, and it didn't make him less evangelistic. It made him more evangelistic, and it led him to want to lead others to rejoice in this grace of God. Listen to what Spurgeon said. He said, "I cannot understand the reason why I am saved, except upon the ground that God would have it so. I cannot, if I look ever so earnestly, discover any kind of reason in myself why I should be a partaker of divine grace. If I am not at this moment without Christ, it is only because Christ Jesus would have His will with me. And that will was that I should be with Him where He is and should share in His glory. I can put the crown nowhere but upon the head of Him whose mighty grace has saved me from going down into the pit." That's a Christian culture. On whose head should I put a crown except on the head of Christ who saved me? Should I put the crown on my own head? Oh, He's such a godly man. What a pastor. He preaches the Bible. I don't deserve the crown. I would be on the road to hell had God not saved me. Should I put the crown on your head? Oh, congregation, love me. Make much of me. No. Who are you but sinners in need of a Savior? I may be, for some historical reason, standing higher than you right now. That's slightly unhelpful, communicating perhaps that I'm above you. No, we are all, should all, be on bended knee, taking the crown every day off of our head and putting it on Christ. We have been appointed, if you're a Christian, you have been appointed to share in the glory of Christ. Appointed. Not because of us, because of Christ. The crown goes on his head, not ours. And for all these reasons, under the reign of our sovereign God, there is deep joy. There is joy in persecution. There's joy in evangelism. There's joy in this great truth that we are nothing but those who deserve the wrath of God, and yet in Christ we are everything. God is kind and generous to save sinners to share in his glory. And that's what you get to enjoy when you gather as a congregation. You get to join other people and you get to share in the glory of Christ together. Doesn't matter what country you're in. Doesn't matter what denomination it is. It just matters that the gospel is there. And we rejoice in being able to share in the glory of Christ. After a week of Egyptian culture, I enjoyed grilling out at a U.S. military residence in Cairo. I felt at home in that culture. I do not deny it. But brothers and sisters, the culture we should care about most of all, the place that we should feel the most at home, is in a church. Doesn't have to be this church, but in a church where the gospel of God's amazing grace is preached. It's a gospel we happily share. It's a gospel we are willingly persecuted for. This is our culture, and God is our joy forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for Paul and Barnabas, two remarkable but ordinary men that you used to bring the gospel long ago to Cyprus and then to Antioch, and as we see next week to Iconium. We thank you for the way you use fragile, ordinary people to do extraordinary gospel work. Make us a church with a culture like that. We love you and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.